1931 is when that came out. And we're fascinated with dead things coming back to life, aren't we? Like from Frankenstein forward, our movies, TV shows, books have been consumed with dead things that come back to life. When I was sitting down on the couch for a few minutes yesterday in between ball games, I ran back to the house for a few minutes to rest and flipping through TV channels and saw two movies on a Saturday afternoon randomly about zombies. World War Z and Zombieland were both on at the same time. Like, we are fascinated with dead things that come back to life. Do we have any The Walking Dead fans in here? Nothing to be ashamed of. Hold your hand up. Fear of the Walking Dead? Kind of into that? All right, you got all your theories about who died. If you're not a Walking Dead fan, you can just zone out for a second. You have all your theories about who was killed in the season finale of The Walking Dead. My kids and I have done all the research on who's supposed to have died and not died and all those fun things. But we are fascinated with dead things that come back to life. But let me tell you what reality is. Here's reality. Dead things remain dead, right? Dead things stay dead. You're either dead or you are alive. Like, there's no in between. And when you cross that line from one to the other, that's a big change. If you go from being an alive person to a dead person, that's a huge transition. We're in this series called Escape. Today we're going to be in the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6. I say this almost every Sunday. We're a Bible teaching church here at City Church. I want you to hear from the Bible. One of the reasons that I say that is so that you can't go home and say, "Did you hear what Devin had to say today?" I want you to have to go home and say, "I can't believe the Bible says that." I always say, if I contradict the book, you go with the book, okay? So we're going to teach the Bible here at City Church. And so turn to Romans chapter 6 is where we're going to be today. If you don't have a Bible, you can always pick one up at our Next Steps table as our gift to you. We'll also throw the verses up on the screen. And do not be embarrassed if you're so reliant upon technology that you have to pull up your Jesus app to follow along as well. In this series, Escape, that we actually started on Easter Sunday, we've been talking about a man who lived, died, that's pretty normal, and then lived again. That is abnormal. As a matter of fact, only one person has ever pulled that off. Only one man lived, died, and then lived again. Only, as you heard me say a few weeks ago, only one person punched YOLO in the throat, right? That you only live once. He came, died, and then lived again. And this man claims to have followers that he grants the gift of eternal life. And for 4 weeks, we have looked at different aspects in the Gospel of John that has reminded us, one, that death was on Jesus' timetable, that he set his appointment with death. Unlike every other person that lives, death did not control the timetable of Jesus. Jesus controlled the timetable of death. He died when he chose to die. People wanted him dead. People tried to kill him, but death was on his timetable. We have also learned that he claims and shows absolute authority over death. If you were here the last Sunday that I taught, we looked at the story of Lazarus, where Jesus not only controlled his own life and death, but he also controls the life and death of other people. And even though Lazarus had been dead for up to 4 days, Jesus called him forth from the grave, showing that he controls even the individual life and death of others. And we have also learned through our kind of walk in John's gospel that Jesus conquers death through his own resurrection. That's kind of where we started the whole series on Easter Sunday. That Jesus conquers death through his own resurrection and offers and provides eternal life for his followers. And here's where we are kind of in the last part of this series. Where we're at in the last part of this series is that now that we've seen that reality, what does that mean for us as Jesus followers? What does it mean to live a life that is defined by life and not by death? Death living is pretty easy. We're born into that. We're born with this sin curse upon us. We are born sinners. That's pretty easy, to live life and to sin with death's curse upon us. That's the easy part. is to live the life of death. I don't have to teach you how to sin. It comes natural to you. There's no parenting classes on teaching a child to lie. I didn't have to sit my kids down when they were toddlers and say, now look, let daddy show you how to lie. When I ask you something and you've done the opposite, just tell me the opposite. Just tell me what's not true. That's called lying. Let's practice. I didn't have to teach them that, did I? My kids naturally learned how to lie, and for some reason, they still know how to do it. I'm not going to call any of them out by name, Zach, but just within the last couple of weeks, Zach's getting ready to head out the door to go to his mom's house, and there was this question asked. Pretty simple, straightforward question. Did you put your clothes away that were in the laundry basket? My son is 14 years old. He's not three. He's 14. It seems to make sense to me, if he answers yes, that I should walk in his room and there be an empty laundry basket. That means the clothes have been put away. If I walk in his room and there's still clothes in the laundry basket, guess what that means? The clothes didn't get put away. Now, through some miscommunication, intentional, unintentional, what? Did you put your clothes away? The answer was no. Went on his way, scurried about, went to his mom's house. I walk in his room, and guess what's in the basket? Clothes! Are you kidding me? Like, dump them, put them in the closet, empty the basket or something. That's common sense. Try to cover it up or something. I don't have to teach my children to be dishonest, lie, sin. Same thing for us, right? There's not classes on how to sin. We're born with that mark on our lives. And as a follower of Jesus, my life should be marked by life and not by death. My life should be defined by right living and holiness we saw in our exile series. And yet, I continue to struggle with, you fill in the blank. I continue to sin. I continue to fall prey to this temptation again. Devin, I can't seem to stop doing this. I can't seem to stop behaving in this way. I can't seem to stop watching this, doing this, saying this. I'm a follower of Jesus, but I can't seem to stop sinning. I continue to pursue what I should not pursue, even when I know it's not going to bring me fulfillment. For some reason, I continue to sin. Why do Christians continue to sin? What happens when I sin? Am I okay as long as I kind of ask forgiveness before I die? What if I don't ask forgiveness? What if the way I go is a car accident? And I realize right before I get hit what's about to happen and something comes out of my mouth that's inappropriate and then bam, my life is taken. What if the last thing I do on earth is curse? Am I okay? Where does sin fit in the life of the follower of Jesus? Should it fit? There's this tension in Christian living that we wrestle with constantly, right? That we believe the Christian faith is all about grace. You'll hear that a lot at City Church. That there's nothing you can do to earn or deserve it. We're not a works-based faith. We're a grace-based faith. Grace and grace alone brings us into relationship with Jesus. And yet constantly in the New Testament, we have this idea that we are called to, use one phrase of a New Testament writer, work out our salvation. There's this constant balance between the passive side of salvation that's all about God, His gift to us, He redeems us, He saves us, and the active part of salvation, that we are called to do what we are supposed to do, to have an active faith, living in obedience. And here's part of the tension. Part of the tension is grace is hard to grasp. Like, we don't really get it because we're wired, DNA wired, to earn, to deserve, to work for. When I do chores, I get allowances. When I work hard, do what I'm supposed to do, then I get a promotion or a raise. In order to gain affection or trust, I have to earn it or deserve it from someone. We are wired to earn, to deserve, to work for. And so sometimes it's hard for us to really get unadulterated, raw, free, given grace. We don't expect to go to work and see the worst employee that never seems to do his job, falls asleep half the time on the job, is always looking for a way to get out of work. You've got somebody in your mind right now, don't you? We don't expect that employee to get called into the boss's office and get a raise, to say, hey, we're going to give you 4 weeks off. We know you're lazy, no good. We really should fire you, but instead, we're just going to give you a month off. Just go home and relax, paid full benefits. We don't expect that to happen, do we? Not too long ago, I was watching one of these kind of reality candid camera TV shows where they do things to try to catch people off guard or catch them by the surprise and see how they react. So they set this scenario up in a store where a store was giving away whatever amount of money, you know, $10,000 to their 1 millionth customer. And they staged it where there's a long line and someone would have a full buggy of items. It's a buggy, babe. That's a southern thing. She didn't know what a buggy was when she moved here. A full buggy of items. And this one guy will come up and he has just like one thing he wants to check out. They'll be like, hey, look, I've just got the can of beans. Like, can I just do this and be on my way? And they'll be like, sure, full buggy of items. You got one can, go right ahead. And that guy checks out and the bells and whistles start going off and the balloons fall like, you're the 1 millionth customer. You win $10,000. Then the person with the full buggy that just let this person in front of them to see their reaction, priceless, right? Like, I deserve that. Like, that's mine. Like, why don't you give me half, or we got to make some arrangement or something. We don't expect that person to get what we deserve. And it's hard for us many times to wrap our minds around grace. And then Jesus comes along. Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you eternal life. And there is nothing you can do to earn it, to win it, to deserve it, or to keep it. All your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future, and our minds don't grasp it. And if everything I do is forgiven, why even try, right? And so there's this constant tension in Christian living. We still sin. Our sins are forgiven. Grace is not earned or deserved. We are told in the New Testament to pursue righteousness, to do right. So how do we put all this together? How do we live a life that is marked by eternal life? And that's what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans is written to Christians who are in the city of Rome, a city that Paul had never visited, but was the heart, obviously, of the Roman Empire, very influential, and a church had been birthed out of this movement that we now call Christianity, Jesus followers. A movement had been started in the city of Rome, and Paul, who's this well-known apostle and kind of the rock star of the first century church, writes a letter to these Christians who are in the city of Rome. And he talks about the same things that we wrestle with. He talks about salvation. What does it mean to be made right with God? And how do we live that out in everyday life? So Paul's book, his letter, is very theological. It's one of the most theologically rich books in the entire New Testament. And at the same time, it's very practical, because the Romans had the same questions that we have today. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack what he says in this first part of Romans chapter 6, because it's so important as we're ending our escape series to talk about what does it mean to live like a person who has passed from death and passed to life, that is dead to sin and alive to God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, as soon as we read that verse, we know that Paul is obviously referring back to a previous conversation. And Paul says, what are we supposed to do then? Are we supposed to sin so that grace can increase? So he's referring back actually to chapter 5 and verse 20. Look at that verse. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. Where sin increases, grace abounds even more. The more sin, the more grace. The more that sin multiplies, the more that grace intensifies. Let me be really clear with you for a moment. When everyone around you runs away because of your sin, grace runs to you. When everyone else moves away from you, disassociates from you, criticizes you, berates you, looks down on you because of your sin, grace runs towards you. When sin increases, grace increases even more. Let me say it this way. Sin has a budget. It has a limit. Grace is limitless. It abounds. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever sin is in your life, grace is bigger than that. Whatever your secret is, whatever those dark places in your heart that no one knows about, whatever it is that you say, Devin, if people knew this about me, then they would think this about me, whatever that is, sin is bigger than that sin. And Paul's audience, when they heard that, their response is like ours. Well, if Devin, if that's true, if grace is on display when I sin, well, let me sin even more so that grace can increase. Paul's like talking almost like an episode of Grace Gone Wild, right? Like, the more I sin, the more grace steps in. This is kind of a win-win. I like sinning. God likes forgiving. Man, what an arrangement. Is that what Paul's saying? Man, we tend to rationalize our sin with this same logic, right? We reach a crossroads in life where we have something we know we're not supposed to do. And grace is so big that sometimes our immediate response is, well, God will forgive me. I'll ask for forgiveness once I've already done. It's kind of that better to ask forgiveness than permission attitude with God. And Paul's addressing this kind of litmus test sometimes that we throw at God. What can I get away with and still be forgiven? And let me be quick to say, even if that's your logic, it's true. Grace is that big. Don't be fooled for a moment to think that grace is not that big. It is that big. If you stick your middle finger up in the face of God and say, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to commit this sin anyway, grace will still pursue you. It's that big. If you say, Devin, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm going to sin, I'm going to make my own choices, I don't want to give this up, I want to continue to do this, grace is big enough to cover that. And it's big enough to cover that attitude. Don't think that it's not, okay? We're going to talk about what Paul is saying here, but right out of the gate, Paul is saying grace is that big. It's that big. Now, is that what makes sense as we live out our faith with a changed heart, and when we really experience grace? Paul continues, chapter 6 and verse 2. He immediately addresses this. But it's interesting to me that he addresses the question, right? Because that's the question that came up. Paul preached and taught such a radical message of grace that the natural response of his audience is, well, if it's that big, let's just go sin. And I always want to preach a message of grace that is that radical to you. That you understand that whatever you do in life, grace can cover it. It is that big. Now, let's jump right into the next part of this. Verse 2. Paul's answer to the question, by no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Paul says, since you've thrown the question out there, that when sin increases, grace increases even more. So logically then, let's just go sin. Let's grace gone wild. Let's live it up because grace has covered it. And Paul says, yes, grace is that big, but by no means should we have that attitude. It's interesting, the different English translations of this little phrase, by no means, is the ESV translation. There's a lot of different English ways that this little word is translated. The original word is the strongest possible negative that you can give. And so you'll see it translated a lot of different ways. By no means, the old King James says, I think, God forbid. There's this English guy that also is a translator of the Bible, and his English translator is, what a ghastly thought. I like that. Can we go sin that grace may increase? What a ghastly thought. I won't tell you the Cotton Patch version of it. The Cotton Patch version is, I'll use words that are appropriate from the stage. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Heck no. But Cotton Patch doesn't use the word heck, okay? But what the point is the most radical no possible. How can we who died to sin, Paul says, notice his logic here, key phrase, died to sin. How can we who have died to sin, we're dead to sin, dead things remain dead. How can we who have died to sin live in it? You say, Devin, I don't feel very dead to sin. I did kind of feel faint once when it comes to sin, but I don't really feel dead to sin. What is he saying? What Paul is saying is sin has no power over you. Sin has no power over you. It was defeated in Jesus. So live like it. You are dead to sin and alive to God. Live like it. Live like you're dead to sin and alive to God. The person who is dead to sin and alive to God is not wrestling with, what can I get away with? Because they've been exposed to the most radical message of grace, and grace transforms the way that we live. And our hearts and desires and our longings. And Paul says, grace is so big. Now, whatever you do, ever how much your sin multiplies, grace will multiply even more. But is that a justification to live like I want because God's going to cover it? Why would you? You're dead to that. You're alive to Jesus. He goes on to explain this in the next several verses, the verses that we're going to dive into the next couple of weeks. What we're going to learn is there's three key words that Paul uses over and over in these verses that are words that are kind of the means that enable us to live this life that is marked by life and not by sin and death. And the first word he uses is an important word. It's the word know, K-N-O-W. I want you to know something. It's a word of certainty. It's not guessing or hoping. It's you know this. You are certain about this. And what Paul is going to say is we first have to understand who we are in Jesus. He's given us an ID check. He said, check your ID. Know who you are. That you're in Jesus. You want to know what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God? It begins by knowing who you are. Not hoping, guessing, rolling the dice. Well, I hope I'm a Christian. Well, I hope I make it. I hope my good outweighs my bad somehow when it's all said and done. Paul says it begins with the know factor. You have to know who you are in Jesus. Check the ID. Does the person in the picture match the person that's holding the license? Like, check the ID. Three times Paul will use this word in verses 3 through 10. And what is it that we need to know? Look, chapter 6, verse 3. Here's the first use. Do you not, there's the word, know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know? He uses the metaphor here of baptism to symbolize what happens when we meet Jesus and how closely we are identified with Jesus. He says, you have been baptized with him into his death. And then verse 4, he carries on this thought. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul says, here's what you have to know. When Jesus died for the follower of Jesus, your sins died with him. When he was buried, your sins were buried with him. When he was raised to life, you were raised to life with him to walk in newness of life. This is why baptism is so important. Because in baptism, we identify with Jesus. I belong to Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus are not just historical occurrences. The death and resurrection of Jesus are personal experiences. We share in them when we become followers of Jesus. And it's why baptism is so important. It identifies me with Jesus and with what he's done. Jesus left very few instructions for the church. Very few things that we are to continue to practice. And again, at City Church, our whole motto is we continue what Jesus began. And one of the things that Jesus started and that we continue is the idea of baptism. And baptism is that closely aligned identification with Jesus. It is not what makes a person a Christian, but it is what identifies a person as a follower of Jesus. In a few weeks, the first weekend of June, we're going to have a baptism celebration together. And there's several in our church have asked about baptism, have taken that step where they're ready for baptism. And so we're going to celebrate the first Sunday of June baptism together. And what I want to encourage you to do over these next few weeks, we're going to talk about it and what baptism means. But the first and foremost thing you need to know about baptism is when you become a follower of Jesus, that is the first New Testament step to identify you with Jesus. To say, I belong to him. My sins have died with Jesus, were buried with Jesus, and I have been raised by Jesus to walk in newness of life. And I want the world to know that. I'm identifying with this broken group of Jesus followers that we call the church, and I'm identifying first and foremost with Jesus, that he is my Savior, he is my King, he is my forgiver. The way for you to learn more about baptism or to be involved in that baptism Sunday, you can just put it on the card. I want to know more about baptism. There's a little box there you can check, and we'll get in touch, answer your questions, and sign you up for our baptism Sunday, first Sunday of June. Verse 5, Paul continues this thought. For if we have been united, so he moves from baptism to this thought, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul further emphasizes our identity with Jesus by using a botanical term here, united, or we will grow together. This is the season of the year where we plant things, particularly if you live in the South, right? You plant things and they grow. Tomato plants. Like, you can't be a true Southerner if you don't plant tomatoes. We're disqualified this year. Ash decided it was too much to try to grow tomatoes and grow a baby inside her belly at the same time for some reason. I think she didn't want to waddle around the garden at month 8 and try to pick weeds. I sound like a horrible husband right now, don't I? Botanical term. We are united with him. We grow with him. We grow together. The idea here in the New Testament is two things that are grafted together. This is a golf club. Someone asked me this morning if I was a golfer. I said, well, that word is so subjective. If someone really knows how to play golf, they may tell you I'm not much of a golfer. If getting out on the course and trying to hit a little white ball around qualifies as a golfer, then I guess I am a golfer. But the truth is, these parts were made separately. This shaft was made individually, and then this club head was made separately. And these things were put together. They were grafted, is often the phrase that's used about a golf club. They were grafted together so that this club is one club, right? So that when I swing the club, how'd that look, Lowry? A good-looking swing, right? When I swing this club and hit that ball, it's one shaft. It's one piece of equipment. I'm not pulling a shaft out of my bag and saying, now, which club head should I use, and popping that thing on there and hoping it stays on. This has been manufactured in a way, even though it was two separate parts, it's one thing that has been grafted together. And that's the analogy that Paul uses here, that we have been grafted together with Jesus. We are united as one. He is our Savior. We are His followers. We are two different individuals, but we have been grafted together, united as one in Jesus. Here's what these verses are saying, the ones we just read, 3-5. We are so profoundly and closely identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus that the language that Paul uses here is that we actually died with Him and were raised with Him so that we might share in His resurrection life. Can our minds comprehend that? That we are so closely united in Jesus that when He died, my sins died. That when He was raised back to life, it were as if I was being raised back to life with Him. Paul says in another passage, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that lives inside of you. I love Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I die with Jesus. I was raised with Jesus. What does that mean practically? Look at 6 and 7. We know, there's our second use of the word know. We know our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. As Christ did not sin, when I have been united with Him, neither should we. We are so intimately connected to Jesus that we seek to live life like Him, which is a life without sin. Now, Paul in these two verses, 6 and 7, uses three clauses. And basically what he's saying is something happened in order that something else could happen so that a third thing might happen. Something happened so that something else could happen so a third thing could happen. Look at the process here. First thing he says is our old self, know that your old self was crucified with Jesus. My old self died. My old self was crucified with Him. My sin died with Him. Paul says in Corinthians, He became sin for me. He became my sin. My old self died. That phrase old self means my pre-Jesus life. My pre-Jesus way of living, my pre-Jesus way of thinking, my pre-Jesus way of acting. My old self was crucified with Him. And he uses the word know. Know. Your old self is dead. It was crucified with Him so that what? Look at the second clause as he moves through this. So that the body of sin might be done away with. It might become nothing, brought to nothing. So that the body of sin might be made powerless. What is the body of sin? Well, it is that body that's controlled and conditioned and dominated and enslaved by sin. Follow his process. My old self died so that my body of sin might become powerless, have no control over me. It's nothing to me. And then the third clause, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Old self died so the body of sin might be done away with, so that I might no longer be a slave to sin. The purpose of these three statements, these clauses, is Paul is saying, you are free from sin's tyranny. Do not be controlled by it. He died to give me life. And life means a life controlled by God, not by sin. That's what it means when he says, I died and was raised with Him. that have been raised to have a new life in Jesus. Let's read 8 through 10, then we're going to wind it down today. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9 is our third use of the word know. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Does that sound familiar from our last 4 weeks? For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he gives, he lives to God. Here's Paul's conclusion. We can live a life that's marked by life and not by sin because Jesus conquered sin. And we are so closely aligned with him that when he died, our sin died with him. Our consequences of sin, death, died with him. Death is not in control. Jesus is. Therefore, we can live with the confidence that he will never come under sin's control. It's not a roll of the dice whether Jesus is going to win this thing. It's not a roll of the dice whether good is going to somehow prevail over bad. This is not a Lord of the Rings episode. Jesus wins. Death will not win. Sin will not win. Jesus has proven that he has absolute authority over sin and death. Get the biblical story here. When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world. And from that first sin forward, we became slaves to sin. Again, doesn't have to be taught. We're enslaved to it. We become slaves to sin when we're born into this world. But Jesus enters the story and lives without sin. He dies for sin, paying a price he did not have to pay, and then he lived again, proving that he has absolute authority over sin and death. And so Paul says, when you get that, when you know that, when you know what? When you know of your immense identity with Jesus, that we are in such solidarity with Jesus that it's as if we died and were buried and raised again. When you get your immense identity with Jesus, that you died with him and were raised with him. And when you know the dominance of sin has been broken and that we are freed from sin's power, then when we get that, why would we ever go back into the world of sin? You have to know who you are. Dead people can't live in sin. They've been made alive to God. You can't tempt a corpse. Remember the old movie, Weekend at Bernie's? They had the corpse, and throughout the whole movie, they're like using Bernie to pull stuff off and using the corpse as a way to get away with their sin and misbehavior. You know who, through that whole thing, you know who never did a single thing wrong? Bernie. Why? It's dead. Bernie can't sin. Tweet that. Bernie can't sin. We're dead people. We died to sin and alive to God. Before you became a Jesus follower, the exact opposite was true, right? You were a spiritually dead person that was not alive to Jesus, and your only rule and reign was death and sin. But you've been made alive in Christ. You say, Devin, I get all that. I hear the theology. I hear the theory. But I sin. What's up with that? Let me clarify it for you. In the Bible, death means separation from, not cessation, not stopping something. Separation versus cessation. See, here's the deal. I am free from sin's power, but I still live life in sin's presence. Right? I've not been pulled out of the world and placed in a bubble where sin does not exist. I still exist in the presence of sin. The power of sin has been removed from me spiritually, but I still live in the presence of sin, which gives us the hope and confidence of the afterlife that when Jesus returns or we die and go into the next world, I'll be removed from the presence of sin. But until that day, I still live in the presence of sin. I've not been separated from sin at this point. I died in Jesus to sin's power, dominion, rule in my life. And I was made alive to Jesus. And one day, I'll be removed from its presence. But here's what you need to know. When I sin as a follower of Jesus, I am taking up residence in a destroyed kingdom. When I sin, I am moving into a broken world. When I sin, I'm casting my flag, I'm pitching my tent in a kingdom that's already been destroyed on the cross. When I sin, I'm living outside of God's intention for my life. I am subjecting myself to a defeated ruler. I'm serving a loser when I sin. I'm putting the shackles back on. And Paul says, know who you are. You are a child of Jesus. You have been bought with a price. Your freedom has been purchased. Your pardon has been sealed. You are free. Do not take up residence in a broken kingdom. Do not serve a defeated foe. Live like a free person. This past week when I was out of town, I was at a big conference and they had a keynote speaker one day. And the keynote speaker was a guy named Frank Abagnale. His life story is the life story of the movie Catch Me If You Can. You guys seen that movie? It was directed by Steven Spielberg and Leonardo DiCaprio plays Frank in the movie. And if you haven't watched the movie, you should go watch it. I don't even remember the content of it. I don't think it's rated R or anything, but Frank Abagnale was basically is lived in the city of New York. I'm making an extremely long story short, very short. He lived in the city of New York, and his dad ran basically a parcel service throughout New York City, so he's very familiar with the entire city. And when he was a 10th grader, 16 years of age, unbeknownst to him what was going on at home, his parents decided to divorce, and he was hauled before a judge and stood in between his parents. And the judge looked at him and said, choose which parent you want to live with. And he, as a young man, burst into tears and ran out the door and didn't see his mom again for 7 years and never saw his dad again. His dad died when he was actually in prison. That's not portrayed in the movie, but that's the real life story. And from the age of 16 to 21, when he was caught, he basically pulled off one of the biggest hoaxes and became a well-known con artist that his story continues to be told today. It's a Broadway show about it, Catch Me If You Can, the movie about it, the TV show White Collar is based on his life story. There's been a book written by it about it. And so from 16 to 21, he pulled off every hoax you can imagine. Flew over 1,000,000 miles as a pretend pilot, not like flying the plane, but riding in the jump seat, pretending he worked as an airline pilot. He pretended to be a doctor. He passed the bar exam in the state of Louisiana and didn't even graduate high school. He was one of the greatest con artists and hoax of all time. And so he's telling this life story, and we're all sitting with our mouths open like, this is unbelievable. So fascinating, the stories that he's telling. And then he switched gears on us. He said, I can always tell when my movie is played on TV, I'll get flooded and inundated with all these emails about how much of a genius I am and all these things. But he said, let me tell you the raw truth. I live every day of my life trying to make up for the illegal and the immoral acts that I committed as a 16 to 21-year-old young man. He was finally caught and spent a few years in prison in Sweden and in France. And then he was extradited to the United States, where he spent 5 years in prison here before the FBI came to him and said, hey, you can spend most of the rest of your life in jail or you can work for us. Would you come work for us for the next 10 years or the rest of your sentence? And he said, well, I think I'll work for the FBI. And so he became like this specialist with the FBI that hunts down cyber thieves and all these other things. And he said toward the end of his story that his obligation was for 10 years, but 40 years later, he still works for them. Three presidents have tried to provide him a pardon, and he has turned down 3 presidential pardons. And the reason he turned down, I thought this was so fascinating, the reason he has turned down the presidential pardons is because he said, a piece of paper can't make up for what I did, and a piece of paper can't free me from my actions. And this is how he qualified it. The only thing that can free me from my actions are my actions. And everybody was oohing and aahing and, wow, that's fascinating. Oh, it blows my mind. You know what I was thinking? What a sad life that I have to try to work, earn, deserve, that my actions have to somehow make up for my sin. That's not grace. It's the opposite of the message I tell. That's not the gospel. I don't know if Frank Avondale's a Christian or not. He gave all the credit to a woman that loved him and been married to for 40 years to change his life. And he made it very clear, look, I didn't have a born-again experience. It wasn't God that changed my life. It was this lady. But I thought in my mind, the gospel is the opposite of that. Sadly, he lives his life trying to earn his pardon. And the gospel says, you can't earn your freedom. But the good news is, you don't have to. Jesus already did it. He died on the cross. He did what was necessary to pardon you from the shackles of sin, from the consequence of death. He did what was necessary to buy your freedom. And he has invited you into a life that is grounded not in who you are, but in who he is. And he is the author of life. In him, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Know your identity. Dead to sin, alive to God. Live like it. Let's bow our heads for prayer.